All right, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 24 for our scripture reading. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 51. Here Jesus is talking, and he says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus told a lot of parables, and a lot of them had the same kind of theme. That of a master, a landowner, a boss, going away for a while. And the implication is kind of clear. The owner, the master, the boss is coming back. And so you should watch how you behave in the meantime. The parable we read earlier depicted two kinds of people. One decided to live in light of his master's existence and eventual return, and so acted with wisdom and was faithful in carrying out his duties. The other decided that he wanted to live as if the master either didn't exist or wasn't returning. And it's interesting in that parable, right? Because the servant didn't just decide to be lazy and not do his job. No, instead he decided to act as if he had the same power and authority as the master, and went on to abuse that power and beating his fellow servants and so forth. Jesus told another parable that was just like this in Matthew 21. He said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear these parables, I think of one thing. We better not mess around, because the master, Jesus Christ, is coming back. So as far as future events that we're anticipating go, coming up is an event that is known as the rapture, in which Jesus will appear and call the church to himself. And all the prophecies of this event, they only have the church in view, and it's always spoken of in positive terms, joy and hope. But then there's another event. that of Jesus' physical return, in which he begins a 1,000-year reign over the earth from Jerusalem. And to me, the allusion in these parables is obvious. Jesus ascended, going away, back to the Father. But one day, Jesus is going to return. And all of the prophecies concerning that return are clear. When he returns, he's going to judge the nations. And it's going to be a bad day for a lot of people. He's warning people about this, and they killed the son anyway. There's something else I see in these parables, and that's that people like to be like God. And that's not necessarily a good thing, because, see, we have to ask how people are wanting to be like God. We are made in God's image. We are made to be like God. And there are all kinds of ways that God, therefore, wants us to be like him. And there's a nice list of those kinds of ways in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The problem is that we don't really want to be like God in any of the ways that he's made us to be like him. How do these parables depict us wanting to be like God? In which ways does Jesus see us striving to be like him? Well, powerful. God is all powerful, and we want that. In control. God is in control, and we want to be. Able to declare what is right and what is wrong, and thus able to do whatever we want. That's God, and that's exactly what Adam and Eve wanted in the garden. These bad tenants in the vineyard, they wanted to say, all this is ours. But God is the creator. He's the one who actually owns it all. God is the Almighty, and we are not. This morning's psalm talks about what happens when this desire for God-like power gets the better of us. But it also displays what is a much better path to take. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do ask for your forgiveness. We alone, of all your creations, have been made in your image. It is such an awesome privilege to be like you. And we ask your forgiveness because we so often can scorn that incredible gift, not value it, spit on it, as we instead strive to be like you in the ways no created being ever can be. The reality, Father, is that what is often in our hearts is the same thing in Satan's heart. We don't want to be like you. We want to supplant you, to take your place. And that is a very, very foolish thing. Father, we know what happens when we strive to do that, and it's nothing good. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to your word this morning. Father, that we'd be transformed by its truth. That we wouldn't just have humble hearts, but hearts that are truly grateful that you and you alone are seated on the throne, as you always have been and always will be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You would go ahead and take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to the book of Psalms. Psalms is right smack dab in the middle of your Bibles, right after Job and right before the book of Proverbs. And this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 52. Psalm 52. And while With some psalms, we can't really say for sure who wrote them or why they wrote them. We could certainly tell with Psalm 51, which we looked at on May 4th. So we took a little bit of a detour there. But that psalm, Psalm 51, was a beautiful example of what genuine repentance looks like. And we can tell who wrote this morning's psalm and when as well. Right there at the beginning of verse 1, it says, "To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, 'David has come to the house of Ahimelech.'" Now, this event is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, and it is a really sad story. King Saul became jealous of the acclaim that his servant David was getting. And in his jealousy, he came to the same exact conclusion that Cain did about his brother Abel. "They can't think you're better than me if they're dead." And so King Saul sought to murder David, and David ran. David didn't have a chance to, he didn't have the time to grab anything. So he had nothing. He was just fleeing. And as he was fleeing, he stopped by the city of Nob and visited the priest Ahimelech and asked Ahimelech for some bread and Goliath's sword, which was basically David's by right anyway. Ahimelech gave David these things and sent David on his way. And there was a guy there at the time who saw this happen named Doeg. And later, King Saul was asking who was helping David. And Doeg was there. And Doeg wanted power. Doeg wanted a claim. So Doeg told King Saul that he saw that Ahimelech had helped David. Thus, Saul had Ahimelech and all the priests there at Nob come before him. And he asked them why they were helping somebody that he, as king, wanted dead. Ahimelech responded and he said, "Well, first of all, David's done nothing wrong against you. He is your loyal servant, O king." And secondly, Ahimelech said he didn't do anything wrong by helping David anyway. And so King Saul turned to his servants and he said, "Kill them." But his servants were better men than King Saul was. They refused. So King Saul looked to Doeg and said, "Kill them." And Doeg went ahead and he killed all 85 of the priests. And then, as if that wasn't enough, Doeg took a bunch of other people, went to the city of Nob, and killed every man, woman, and child, even the sheep. Doeg definitely would have fit in very well in one of Jesus' parables. He wanted power and he wanted a claim, and he didn't care how many people he had to murder in order to get there. But our psalm here, it goes on in verse 1 to ask, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." So Doeg now has power. He has a claim. He definitely would have been feared, but what in the end matters? When all is said and done, what is of supreme importance? What is the only thing that really matters? It's what God thinks of you. It's God's stance towards you. You may own everything and be in charge of everybody. Droves of people may fear you and adore you. But none of that is going to matter in the end. The only thing that will matter is what God himself thinks of you. And so David is saying here, sure, Doeg might have killed all these people, proving that he's hot stuff. But even though they are dead, the steadfast love of God endures. And we know it does endure past the grave for all eternity. If God loves you, that is the only thing that matters. As Romans 8 makes very clear. So you can kind of sense the sarcasm here. David is calling Doeg a mighty man. But what is he compared to God? Who is obviously not happy with Doeg for murdering all these innocent people. Doeg's going to find out just how mighty he is when he stands before the Almighty on the day of judgment. Verses 2 and 3 outline some of the ways Doeg undoubtedly thinks he's powerful, but in reality is just showcasing his evil, earning farther judgment. It says, your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right, Selah. Speaking of the tongue, James says in James 3, 3 through 6, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James had a way with words, didn't he? James' point is that the tongue is powerful, can be incredibly destructive, and is an easy go-to in our thirst for power. Now, let me give you an illustration to kind of show you how easy it is for us to slide into us. So let's say you're in an argument with somebody over something silly. Let's say that somebody in your family has left their socks on the floor. And so you're angry. And you yell at them, you always leave your socks in the middle of the floor. You're angry and you want power to change the situation. And so you employ your tongue to lie so that you can have a little bit of an edge. Because, you know, it simply doesn't sound as good to say in anger, you most often leave your socks on the middle of the floor. The truth doesn't sound nearly as good. As it says here in verse 3, you love lying more than speaking what is right. Oh, but then 1 John declares that God is truth. So really what we're looking at here is an issue of the heart's affection. What do we love more? Having power? Being powerful? Or truth? Or God? And I think without actually consciously thinking about it, we often choose power. I'd say by default, we typically choose power. It's so easy to slip into that trap. But that can't be right, can it? We're choosing power, and so we act against the one who is all-powerful? That doesn't seem wise. That's not really going to work. And so verses 4 and 5 say, "You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." Selah. You know, what do we talk about at the start of this message? Jesus coming back in judgment. In Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus spoke all things into existence. The one who creates a thing, is the one who determines the purpose of that thing, how it's supposed to function, what it's supposed to do. Jesus created communication. And so he has a purpose for communication that we are to live out in our communication with one another. And so it says in Ephesians 4:25, "Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." And again in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Because Jesus spoke, things exist which are very good. That's what it says in Genesis 1. Jesus spoke all things into existence, and when he created them, he declared them to be very good. When we speak, he likewise wants our speech to create good. He wants it to create good. It angers him in his role as judge when we don't use things according to his creative purposes. So what do you think is going to happen on the day of judgment to all our boastful lives? I think verses 4 and 5 put it very well. "But God will break you down forever." But once again, there's another side to this. We already saw in verse 1 how even though the righteous may perish, and they certainly did by Doeg's hand, God's love endures with and upon them. We've seen that things don't go well on the day of judgment for those who have power and lies. But what about those who are weak, who don't have power because they've chosen to speak the truth? What's their situation going to be on the day of judgment? Well, verses 6 and 7 say, "The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" The righteous shall see and fear. The righteous will be able to see and understand all this. Here's how God is. He loves truth. He also made all things and made our communication to be saturated in truth and building up. Not building ourselves up, because God is the Almighty, not us, but being like God in our communication and building others up. God made things to be this way, and all power rests in God's hands. So the righteous are going to fear going against God's creative purposes. In humility, they're going to fear God. The natural result of this is that they won't be thirsting after power for themselves. They'll be like the good stewards in Jesus' parables. And what will such people be thinking on the day of judgment? Well, yes, they got the worst end of the deal here on earth. But what about then? Well, then they'll be looking at these proud, lying boasters thinking, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction, i.e. in the things that would lead to his judgment on the day of judgment. Now, I want to emphasize here, because it bears repeating, that fearing God is good for us. First of all, it's really healthy for us because, you know, it keeps us from doing stupid things that would earn his anger, right? It keeps us from doing things that would earn his wrath on the day of judgment. But also because we are acknowledging that God is worthy of our fear. We are also admitting in the process that, you know, God is great, immensely great, powerful, somebody thus worthy of earning the favor of and worth relying on. We want to be on his side of the line. And then another thing fearing God does for us is that in fearing him, we see that we don't really have to fear others, at least not by comparison. They aren't worthy of fear when placed next to God. David thought of Doeg being happy because now all these people were living in fear of him. And David thought, no, Doeg's not worth fearing. Doeg is just another sad case of somebody waiting to get what's coming to them. A rebellious ant waiting for the boot. On the day of judgment, Doeg is going to be revealed to be absolutely powerless, pathetically weak, and on the wrong side of the line. But that's not David, and that wasn't the priest Ahimelech. They're resting on God's side of the line. And so David ends in verses 8 and 9 by declaring the peace that belonging to God brings him. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. That last line really makes you think. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. I think the King James Version words this the clearest by saying, I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. So the idea expressed here is twofold. First, David is waiting. He's gotten the news that this priest who helped him has been murdered. And the same man who murdered him has wiped out the whole town. Think of the emotions that David would have been struggling with. You know, guilt. Like, why did I stop? Why didn't I just keep on running? I didn't really need the bread that badly. Pain, because this man who helped him got nothing but evil in return. Confusion and depression in the face of such a senselessly barbaric act, and undoubtedly rage because this evil lowlife is gloating to everybody about how powerful he is. And where is God in the middle of all this? Not doing anything yet. Not do anything yet. And so David is waiting. Second, we see in this last line that God's name is good in the midst of the godly. the wicked don't care about God to begin with. And then they don't see him acting immediately. And so they scorn him even more. And then when the day of judgment finally rolls around, God's name for them will only be the sound of doom falling. Love, joy, peace, hope, grace, mercy, faithfulness. None of God's good traits will ever be known by them. They will ever only know God as a God of wrath and judgment. But among the righteous, because our eyes are open, we see God for who he is and all the ways he's revealed himself to be. And we see that he is profoundly good. Now, this is a beautiful psalm because it sets before us two paths. You know, we, like Doeg, can strive to be like God in all the ways we aren't meant to be and no created being can be. We can arrogantly declare that the master of the house is delayed in returning, and so lust after power and control, lording our strength over others and forcing them to our will. Or we can exalt in being like God in all the ways that he's created us to reflect him. We can exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and be full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when Doegs rise up, which they will, we can pity them because we know the one who is actually in control, who is all-powerful. And in looking to the one that we should rightly fear, we can also have peace. We can have peace because we know that despite what our lives may look like sometimes in the present, God is still on the throne. His love endures forever. And the master of the house is returning.